So here we are, you guys, the last day of January 2022, and we are rocking and rolling. Today we're in Isaiah 33. Are we in 33 or 34? 33. Okay. Sometimes I think I might be one ahead or behind myself. Yeah. And what we're in now, there's a section sort of the final, you could call it like the final warning section where, and like I said, when we have been doing intro sections and talking about the history and everything over the last year, you know, it's hard to tell exactly the structure and what's happening because so much of it is Isaiah prophesying. And there's multiple kings mentioned. And on that list of kings, if you go all the way back to Isaiah 1, which you could, you know, that was a long time ago. But it has a list of the kings that he served: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, we're coming up on Hezekiah, so it's hard to know with that span of time, which isn't a massive, massive span of time, but it's a long span of time. How many years, Andy? From Uzziah to Hezekiah? It's a pop quiz. He's been making this thing for like the end. I got a picture yesterday of when we had our last day at the other place, which was 5 years ago now. Which is kind of hard to believe, but a long time. But it's four different kings. Maybe it's 40 years. You know, it's hard to say. But during that period of time, we have all this first half. So that makes it kind of strange because we're at the last king about halfway through. So this is why so many scholars are like, oh, well, maybe Isaiah didn't write the last part. Maybe his apprentice did or someone else later did. And that's not a problem. And we don't have all the information about all the authors of every piece of the Bible. For instance, we still aren't really sure, clear on Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews in the New Testament. It's not the style and language of Paul or the other guys like Peter that we have worked from. It's written in a different style, but that doesn't mean a writer can't write in different styles. I've written, you know, dissertations and thesis in a completely different style than I've written, you know, like fantasy fiction, right? So it's possible that Paul decided to write something different, or that it's from somebody that we don't have something from that we don't know we do. Perhaps it's, you know, Barnabas or Silas or any of the other possible guys. If Barnabas is a apostle like Paul, so Paul and Barnabas go out together and then they split up and they both become leaders and they both get guys when they go out. And Mark is one of the guys that goes with Barnabas because Paul's kind of mad at him. Then Paul forgives him later, right? Because he got sick or something. He's like, "I don't have time for sickness, fool," right? And Paul's like, "Get some." So anyway, that's my impersonation of Paul. Anyway, Paul's like the professional wrestler of apostles. He's like, "We're going out there, boy. We're gonna get some. We're bringing it to all the world." Anyway, I guess I'd be Hulk Hogan. Paul is Hulk Hogan. But anyway, I love you, brother. Anyway, that's why he says brother so much. Hey, maybe I'm onto something. Anyway, the point is, if Barnabas is an apostle like Paul, apostles are leaders and founders and a lot of times writers. So for instance, and we don't use these terms very often in the modern world because they have been misappropriated and misused. But if you were going to categorize people biblically, Pastor Todd would be an apostle. So he's a church founder, he's a church leader, he's the main speaker, he's a writer. And Kelly would be Pastor Kelly would be categorized as a prophet, right? So, and we don't do that because whenever people start using terms like that, it's usually you're going in a cult direction. Like this, you're taking a left turn when you start saying the apostle said or whatever, or the prophet. Orange Jess is called the prophet or whatever. Anyway, the prophet. Okay. Yeah, there you go. So the point of all that is Barnabas should have written something, right? Theoretically. He doesn't have to be a writer, but theoretically. So maybe Barnabas wrote Hebrews. Or maybe some other, maybe Timothy. Timothy took over for Paul. We got to remember that things kept going, right? So maybe Timothy wrote, but we don't know. So the point is we don't always know every little piece of information. And some of the things are assembled by multiple leaders, So you take something like Psalms or Proverbs, and you have core writers, but other people can contribute. So it's possible that Isaiah has a protege that he trains or someone that comes up after him in the position he's in that continues. My problem with that analysis is how specific it is in Isaiah about who's writing who and what and when. And it's real specific. And it says in the very beginning who this is. So my feeling is that if someone else took over, like in chapter 40 or whatever, someone else took over, they would say, and then taking over for Isaiah was so-and-so in the time of so-and-so and so-and-so, right? It doesn't do that. And the main argument that Isaiah is not writing the last part because there's all these people in it that haven't been born yet is not a good argument because he's a prophet and he can see and know things from God that you can't possibly see or know. And I having that happen in my own life, God's several times told me stuff that I should not possibly know, right? So very miracle-like stuff has happened in my life, and I'm not Isaiah. So it's very easy for Isaiah. Their main problem is the fact that he's about to name a king from far future, and the people are like, scholars are like, there's no way he knew that. Unless God said, hey, there's going to be a guy named Johnny born in 10,000 years. He's like, okay, God can do that. So, and those arguments are weird. We'll buy the flood story, but this whole Isaiah knowing the name of a Persian king thing, I don't know. That's questionable. I mean, you got to either understand who God is at least a little bit or not. And in my opinion, Isaiah could write the whole thing. Now, why would he write this longer part in the time of one king? Well, that happens to be Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is about to be very good, very righteous in the coming chapters. And when that happens and they're saved, he would have had this amazing time of flourishing and peace. He could have written a bunch, right? So that's what I think happened. But, I wasn't there, so, we don't know. But what we've been doing right now in this particular section is we're kind of finishing up the warnings and the announcements of good news. And we've been going through it, and it's been a little difficult because sometimes it appears he's talking about the immediate future and sometimes a little bit farther future and sometimes a very far future. And it's hard to say. And like I've mentioned before, it appears to me that Isaiah is seeing basically everything. I don't know what that's like. I don't know if it's in dreams or if it's in front of his face or if it's a movie pictures or if it's just words from God. I don't know what it is, but we know that he knows about Jesus. He talks about him many times. But the confusing piece is that he talks about him in both the original advent of Jesus and the end of time advent of Jesus. And I think that this is amazing. I also think it's a reason for one of the primary problems that the Jewish people had, which is they're expecting the second advent the first time. Because it's very difficult to tell. Now, we have this massive advantage of being this far in the future. So we can look back and say, oh, well, that's Jesus the first time. This is Jesus the second time. And we can analyze all that now, and especially in hindsight. But when you're talking about 700 years before Jesus, everybody's like, what does that mean exactly? And they're trying to figure out this person who evidently is like a lamb and gets beaten and has stripes, but also is like a king, and also the world is perfected and purified. You see what I mean? It's very difficult to figure that out, which is why, you know, he came to shepherds instead of the Sanhedrin. I mean, Mary and Joseph could have wandered into the Sanhedrin during a meeting, and she could have had the baby right there in the middle of the floor. Everybody could, oh, there he is. Angels could have been singing in the Sanhedrin. They're like, hey, that's what happened. You know what? They probably would have figured out a way to blow that off. I mean, they would have been like, this is too much a threat to our power. So I know that we just saw it happen. But let's just forget about that for a minute and move on with the meeting, you know, or whatever. So we're going through this sort of last set, and then we're going to get to the sort of the core, the middle, sort of the core, like in movies where you have that big moment of, this is what it's all about, you know, right now. And that's what we're coming up on in just a couple chapters. And right now we're going through the sort of the last commentary before we get to that historical prose that's coming up. And we're in 33. And we just had this warning section with some good news, but here we go. And this one has an interesting phraseology to it. Because instead of going, oh, like pronostication, right? Like, oh, it's, ah. Now, what I mean is like the way that the tone is set up. It's like you could say, oh, man, which is like this worry. Or you could say, oh, man, right? Which is like, I feel bad for you. I don't think you're getting it or whatever. And this is how this thought, you destroyer. It's pretty awesome opening sentence. Oh, you destroyer. Who yourself have not been destroyed. Okay, so you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. So he's speaking to someone who is a destroyer, who has not been destroyed yet. Okay? There's a bunch of candidates for that position. Okay? You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now, obviously, this is poetry. And obviously, this is broad. I think it applies immediately to Assyria, as well as, you know, the dark forces themselves. But Assyria is on this tear, right? Coming through everything, destroying everything, taking over everything. And they're on their way, right? And they're going to be destroying, and they're going to be betraying and doing all these things that they do. And then that's all coming back to them. Babylon's going to rise up from within, you know, basically within Assyria. Imagine Babylon and Assyria is like imagine them as like two royal families or two different capitals. And they occasionally run each other. And right now, Assyria is running Babylon as well as the rest of the Fertile Crescent all the way down, and eventually all the way down into Egypt, right? There's going to be, if you look at the map, there's going to be one little spot that they don't take over, and that one little spot is Jerusalem. But in the same vein, it's what they've been doing that's going to happen to them. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So now this is a prayer. So it has this announcement, you know, and then he has this prayer. And you can see the shift in the language, because the first part is God speaking. God saying, you destroyer, you'll be destroyed. And then having pronounced that, Isaiah switches to prayer mode, saying, oh Lord, be gracious to us. And it says, we wait for you. Now, this is my textual analysis, but I think people have been gathering. So throughout the first 30 chapters, Isaiah's been saying, if we don't get ourselves right, we're in deep trouble, you guys. Great enemies are coming. Great darkness is coming. People are going to be dragged away. Cities are going to be emptied out. I mean, it's going to be horrifying. It's the terror that's coming toward us. We have got to get it together. I believe that some people listened. Multiple times throughout the last 30 chapters, it's spoken of the remnant and the people who do believe and the people who do turn to God and people who don't. So there's factions. I think there's the guys that went to Egypt who said, we got to get Egyptian help because we can't really count on God. I think that's one faction, which they dealt with a couple chapters ago. But I think that probably the church is filling up. I think that probably the place that in which Isaiah is running services and praying all the time and speaking about these things, I think people are coming. And I think that, and the reason I think that is because, first of all, somebody's got to be paying attention, even if it's not everybody. And I know that somebody pays attention because Hezekiah pays attention, the king pays attention, which means other people in the court are paying attention, other priests. There's also multiple other prophets that are active at the same time. And prophets almost always have a following, right? John the Baptist did, Jesus did. People almost always have a following if they got something to say. So it's very unlikely that Isaiah has no following. I think people are gathering to pray. They're like, okay, let's do what Isaiah says. We believe that he's a prophet of God. They have a history and a knowledge of prophets of God. So if Isaiah is the prophet of God, which he is, some people are going to know it. So we wait for you. I think that's a group of people. I honestly think it means we. He could be speaking, you know, figuratively, as in the people, praying for the people, you know, all of them. That's fine. But I think that there's a group of people that have come together where he's like, Lord, we're good. We worship you. We're waiting for you. We're counting on you. Be our arm. Be our strong arm. Be our salvation in time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. You see what's happening? Because the next sentence is, the Lord is exalted. So this is one of those things, you know, I don't know if anybody was raised like, in a church that was either Catholic or some kind of very organized church, where you do the announcement and then the answer. But I was, and they would say, the priest would say, and the Lord bless you or whatever, and we say, well, bless you, and they're going back and forth. And this is kind of written like that. I don't know if this is where it came from, probably not, but this is kind of written like that. He'll say something that's like a pronouncement of God, and then there'll be a response. You destroyer, you will be destroyed. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. You know, and at the tumultuous noise, as the people flee, you lift yourself up, and the nations are scattered. And then the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your time. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. So you see how it's going kind of back and forth? And there's these sections, almost like poetry has these like blocks, these stanzas. Okay. It says, "Behold their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly, the highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon and Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves." So this one, I mean, and I realize it's difficult in this poetry, but I don't know if he's seeing that or if he's being given words, because it's almost like he sees, it's almost like if it was a movie, okay, Isaiah would rise up into the air outside the temple and look out, and he would see as the armies are coming, like a vision. He would see as the armies are coming and they're destroying this land and people are crying over here and this town's on fire. And he would be seeing all of that. And that's the army, coming toward them. And we don't know if it's happening in real time, because we're about to have it happening in real time. Or if he's seeing what's happening. But "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted." So this destroyer is going through destroying, and this remnant is waiting and praying. And there's this noise of battle and screaming and suffering. People are fleeing. And then, but the Lord is going to be exalted. And the envoys of peace, those people that went looking for peace, are weeping. So they're not finding peace anywhere. They're not able to establish some kind of peace treaty or something. And the enemy's just rolling. "And now the Lord will rise and lift himself up and be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble, your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the people will be as if burned alive, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire?" So this is the active state of war, where things are really burning. People are really being attacked. People are really being destroyed. And whether it's coming really soon or it's happening right as he's writing, the people that are screaming and afraid and hiding, it tells us who they are. It says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless." So anybody in all the lands surrounding Jerusalem, or even in Jerusalem, that has not turned to God, or is one of those godless tribes that's around there, all of those people are in serious trouble right now. They are going to be burned or taken as prisoners, or killed in some other way. There's villages, their towns, and the people that are in Jerusalem that are sinners that aren't turning to God are afraid, which means we also know one other thing. The people that are not godless, the people that have turned to God, are not afraid, right? They know that God's about to move. But the only people that are going to stand in this fire, it's very much a Daniel thing, right? The only people that are going to stand in this fire are going to be the people that are with God. Otherwise, they're going to be in trouble. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, So they're giving, so it's asking a question and then giving an answer. This happens a lot in the Bible. People read a section and they're baffled, and I just usually say, keep reading, because they usually answer, you know, the Bible usually answers the question. The question is, look at what's going on. Look at these armies coming. Look at all this fire. Look at all this destruction. Listen to all the screams. Who can stand like that? Who could take this? Oh my gosh, who could do this? Oh, here's the answer in 15. He who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly and walks righteously, who despises the gain of oppression. This symbol is not only, I don't take a bribe, but this is like, I want to make sure that there's no bribe in anywhere in my hands. I want to make sure that there's nothing on me, right? These are the people that are doing everything in their power to stay right, no matter what's going on. And you can imagine a lot is going on. If this is a war brewing and there's armies marching towards you, I mean, there's people selling things, there's people trying to escape, there's people trying to bribe people. I mean, it's mayhem, right? And you have people trying to get supplies, or people trying to find good places to hide, or whatever it is. And all these things are going on. But this person will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. So this is why it's also prophetic. When you start talking about bread and water, you're talking about living, but you're also talking about Jesus. So this is of the moment as well as of the future. So your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. So these people that are with God are going to see. They're going to see the king, and he's going to do the right thing. They're going to see. The only thing that terror does to them, this is a great word, terror. Like, this is encompassing all this horror. The only thing it does to them is, this is beautiful. This is so poetic. Your heart will muse on the terror. So you'll be like, that was really terrible for all those people. We're musing on the terror. We're thinking about it. We're contemplating the terror. I feel very bad. If Isaiah didn't spend the last 20 years explaining this, I'd feel even worse. But he did just explain this for an entire generation. He just explained, you know, to get on your knees, to be in the temple. But where is the one who counted? So I imagine when I read this, I imagine like an Assyrian, you know, a scout coming forward and counting the towers and looking at all the people and going, okay, what are we up against here? All right, you know, this is the tribute is coming in from all over to the king of Assyria. They're counting the tribute. Their guys are out there counting the towers. How many cities do we own? How many towers do we own? And they think it's so cool because it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, all the tribute, all the number of towers, the things that we own. But what are we doing, the people of God? We're looking at these insolent people. They're speaking this obscure speech we can't understand. And they're looking at Zion. This is the city of our appointed feast. This is an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. I like the use of the word tent too. It's saying that this is the history. We go all the way back to this time when we were in tents, right? What is the great temple of Jerusalem? It's the tent that's made permanent. So you're taking the tabernacle and the place where God is, you're taking it around. You've got yourself an Ark of the Covenant and some braziers and some burning stuff, and you've got some tents, and you got some big old tents, right? And you're setting up a tabernacle, and you're doing this in multiple places, and you're moving around, and eventually you're going to build the temple. David and Solomon are going to stabilize where this is. And you're going to build this giant, crazy, amazing, massive temple. And it really is a tent that has become unmovable. So it's like representing the people starting as this traveling band and ending up as this massive empire, right? That's kind of what it represents, the power of God. And it's a symbol. But in this case, this is Jerusalem. And even with all of this, it's an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in his majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley or with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But the scene is being set. And who we are, you know, in that particular place and time, who the people of God are, who he is, creates this unmovable habitation. The cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mass firm in its place or keep the cell spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So, two minimum time frames being discussed. There's the immediate time frame. The Assyrian army is coming. The Assyrian kings are coming. Everyone is falling. All the towns are going to be falling. All the towns are going to be on fire. People are going to be taken as slaves. The horrors are raging everywhere. But here we are with God. So we're in an unmovable place, an unshakable place, a fearless place. And the king will be this beautiful thing. Now, that will be Hezekiah, but it will also be the far future where we are the people of God throughout the entire world. And the use of the tent and the cords and all that is very fascinating to me because it means both Jerusalem, where you have a tent that was made unmovable. But Pastor Todd has said this over and over and over again. Where is the Holy of Holies now? It's with us. So the plan, the original plan was to have a place for God to live among his people. God dwelled in this holy place. People could visit. The priests could visit. There was this place. It went with his people. Then that place became this giant, amazing, beautiful place. But then Jesus. And then Jesus walked, and then he was killed, and then he rose again, right? And then he ascended. Not long after, that big, giant temple is destroyed completely. Now, I'm not trying to put words in God's mouth, but that's pretty obvious, right? You don't need this anymore. Smashy, smashy, right? This thing is smashed in 70 AD, which is after Jesus is gone, but somewhere in the mid-30s AD, right? It's after his main people from that time are gone, and it's after Pentecost, right? So now the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Each one of us is an Ark of the Covenant. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's Indiana Jones? We don't need it. It'd be really cool. sure. But what will we do with the Ark of the Covenant? Right? Put it in a museum. It'd be awesome to visit. But we don't need it. God's not there. Wherever it is, if it's in Ethiopia, if it's in under the ground, it's hundreds of feet underground, if it's under Jerusalem, most likely place is probably buried, buried deep within Jerusalem that we can't get to because you can't do archaeological digs in the center of the city because three different world religions are relying on this city being undisturbed. So you're not just allowed to go, hey, let's go dig up all Jerusalem. It's not a thing right now. Hasn't been, right? Probably won't be anytime soon, right? So it doesn't matter. I don't know if that's the message of Indiana Jones, but when it gets put in the back and in the crate and in the thing, it can be there. It can be in a giant warehouse in a crate. It doesn't hold power. Now God might use it for something like to disintegrate Nazis or whatever. That would be cool. But that's just God making a move, and he could use anything for that. So that's gone. That's why it's gone. That's why the temple is gone, because it's not a thing anymore. And I sat down with a Jewish friend of mine, and I said, so I have a question, because we're very good friends, and we could talk about anything. And he knows where I stand. And I said, I have a technical question. If you follow the law of Moses and you're Jewish, but you don't sacrifice animals anymore and there's no temple anymore, how does it work? Because you don't have an alternative plan. I was very curious because we have an alternative plan. Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit has fixed this. There's a new way of doing it. God didn't destroy the old way and not provide a new way. So I'm curious, because you don't have scripture that gives you a new way. We do, the New Testament, the new way, right? The New Testament. They don't have that. So what is the rectification? What is the answer? And over the years, the answer is that over the years, the rabbis that have been in charge have been writing and doing all these writings, and there's this massive collection of rabbinical teachings and writings. And in that, we learn that since the, you know, temple is destroyed, that we are able to, you know, and since we can't be all over the world sacrificing animals, we have these days of atonement and these different ceremonies that we do within Judaism to atone for things, atone for sins that are, they've just been modernized, basically. And I mean, I appreciate that, and I love this person, but that's not a good enough theological answer. A couple guys came up with a way to do it anyway. It's not a good theological answer. God decreed this is a theological answer. God said, now that you do not have this temple, you will do things this way. But that is, as far as I know, that doesn't exist, right? It's more like a discussion of guys going, now what do we do? Okay, now we do this. Whereas we have a direct proclamation, right? Jesus says, I'm going to go. And when I do, it's going to be better for you, because I'm going to send the comforter. You're going to have this guy with you, teaching you and walking with you all the time. It's going to be awesome. It's actually better than me. You're like, that's not possible. It is, because it's like, if I could jump in, like, it's even better, you know? Oh, no idea what you're talking about, but we're going to wait here till it happens. You know, that is a very specific thing done in a very specific way. So, but that was, the answer was, we figured it out. Yeah, that's worked wonders before. When people just figure it out, that what could possibly go wrong? You know. But anyway, I love discussions like that. And luckily, I have friends that are willing to talk about that stuff. Because I'll say, you know, there is really kind of an answer, and he's like, yeah, I know. Jesus, blah, 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 blah. All the time I'm talking about Jesus. I'm like, yeah, I'm gonna keep doing that. Anyway, sooner or later it's gonna be like, can we talk more about this Jesus guy? I'm like, we sure can. Sooner or later. But anyway, this is what's going on. The changeover, but right now in this time it's 700 years before Jesus. So what they have is still this connection with this knowledge of God, this place that they are. And it's interesting to me that when that's described here in the scripture in the time of Isaiah, it's Jerusalem and Zion, this concept of the city on a hill, and this city is where the Holy of Holy is and where God's people dwell and where God dwells. The first thing that I would do as a believer in this time is when the war horn started blowing and fire started to be seen, that I'd run to the temple. Because in my mind, in this particular way, God is there. So what do I want to do? I want to hide underneath God. I want to get close to God. I know nobody can harm him. So if I can maybe sneak under the edge of his gown, they won't be able to get to me. That would be my thought process with this particular system that's in place. And I guarantee you, I'm not making that up. I guarantee you a lot of people had that same plan. When they were there, they're like, oh, war is coming. Let's go to the temple. Let's get as close as we can to God. Let's read the story about every other time God did some magical, crazy, powerful thing that saved all of us. Let's read about the time that he split the waters in half, or fire came down and consumed all the enemies. Let's go read those stories sitting next to him while these guys come and, good luck to them. And I think that's what happened. I think that's why Hezekiah does what he does. And we're almost there. In my Bible, we're on the page before chapter 36, which starts the prose story. But we can leave it with that first two words of 34, draw near, right? And I think that's what I would be doing if I was a believer in that time and place. I think that's what Isaiah's doing. He probably has a cot like right outside the Holy of Holies. He's probably napping underneath God. He's like, I'm just going to stay right here and I'm going to yell real loud. So hopefully everybody can hear, But he's not scared at all. I don't know if he's seeing it, if God's showing it to him with visions or if he's hearing it. I don't know what, but I do know one thing. Isaiah's not scared at all. You got to remember 30 chapters ago or whatever it was, 20 some chapters ago, he was in heaven. Isaiah's already been to heaven. He has no doubt and no fear. He's in heaven. He's watching angels fly around. He's watching angels sing. He's looking at a throne that you can't even look at. He's having an angel fly over to him with a coal from this brazier at this altar in heaven and touch this fire to his lips. He's been completely purified. He's heard a voice, who's going to go? He's like, I'll go. This is a guy who's absolutely sure, unafraid completely. So he'll sit there, even if the whole city burned, even if the Assyrians broke the walls down, Isaiah would be sitting there by the ark going, hey guys, good luck, even if they were in front of him. And I don't know what would happen. Arrows flying toward him, disintegrating in midair like this. He's like, I don't know. Maybe they'd kill him. He still doesn't care. He's back in heaven. Hey guys, good to see you again. No matter what, he's good, So I think that's why people talk about him or see visions of him and stuff later, because I think he's that close to God. He gets it that much, and he's got given so much knowledge. In the Bible, in general, God tends to give out the knowledge and use the people that are his closest people, like Moses. Moses is basically you know, basically God the Father's best friend. And so much so that God comes down himself, and we have no idea what that looked like, okay? Because you can't even look at it when he's on the throne. And he doesn't tend to move around. God stays on the throne because God's also the Holy Spirit. He's also Jesus, right? But God the Father tends to stay in the throne. For him to come off the throne and come down here and physically bury Moses himself, that's happened once, right? So that's his best friend. Same thing with John and Jesus. Jesus has a best friend, right? Named John, lays his head on his lap, understands what he's talking about, doesn't die a martyr's death. They try to kill him. It doesn't work. He just keeps living, right? Takes care of his mom. Remember, Jesus gives John his mom. He's like, take care of my mom. I'm out. Just take care of mom. I mean, that's his best friend. So his best friend writes five books of the New Testament. Moses writes five books of the Old Testament. So God tends to pick these really strong believers, these people that are really close to him for big roles, like David, right? Like Isaiah. Isaiah gets this whole thing. He gets to go to heaven and come back and do it. I mean, it's like there's a whole bunch of movies about people going to heaven and being sent back, right? And they're funny movies, but Isaiah's that real guy. So, you know, and there's other guys like Ezekiel. There's other guys too. But they're given jobs, like Paul, like James, like Peter. They're given jobs. And Isaiah has this huge job, which is not only deal with this massive attack and set of attacks that's about to happen, but also to tell everybody it's going to be okay. And here's why, that Jesus is coming and how that's going to work. And then that's going to happen. There's going to be some bad stuff that happens when Jesus comes because he's going to be beat down and it's going to be bad and people aren't going to understand who he is. But don't worry, he's going to come again. And when he does, he'll come as a king and everything will be fixed permanently and there won't be any more crying and everything's going to be awesome. And that's his job. Is to explain all that to the world forever. He does this 2,700 years ago, and we're having Bible class before Sunday meetings at Radiant Church in Woodland Park. It worked, right? We're here. So that's been going on, and that's not just us, but I found this book. It's really cool. This has been going on since then. Even in the intertestamental time, when God got silent because people just did not figure it out, okay? And great, major, powerful empires are coming that are secular. So God's just quiet. He's like, all right, you want to do you? Here's what it looks like when you do you. Alexander the Great in Rome. This is what it looks like when you just do you, okay? Without my prophets running around. And then we're going to have John in the wilderness, right? Even during that time, we know that there's a remnant. There's believers everywhere. There's people with the scripture. There's people going to church, even if it's underground, even if it's in North Korea. Probably the worst place on the planet currently is North Korea when it comes to difficulty in doing this. I guarantee you that there are churches in North Korea. Now, China was rough. It's a little bit better now, but it's always pretty rough. There's a massive amount of Christians in China. You know, I went to Russia before the wall fell. So I went to Russia at the height of the Cold War and Russian power, right? The Soviet Union's power. And I'm there. There's guards following us everywhere, people keeping an eye on us. And in the middle of that whole thing, and I don't even know why, but our guy got to take us to a church. And there was a church in a place called Zagorsk that was still functional in the middle of all that. And you're like, I thought this was illegal. And they're like, it is illegal-ish. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's still a respect for the past and some of the people and a respect for this. And I go there, there's worshipers, there's a holy water fountain, which I was very happy to have some of. There were icon things. It was kind of like an Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox type church with the domes and stuff. And it was this old monastery looking place with like monastery looking people running around. And I'm like, there's always a remnant, no matter what. They came, the Russian authorities, which were completely anti all of that, basically gave a pass to some of the people because it was such a part of history. In my mind, it would work like this. It'd be like the Russian leader guy, you know, with his like red thing and stuff. And he would be like, but my grandma, you know, she really dug that thing. So we're just going to let that, just leave those guys alone for, we'll do everything else. Right. And I think that was kind of like that. Like my grandma still goes over there. So we're going to let that place just stand. There's, and they had some kind of excuse, but there are places, pockets like that all over the Soviet Union. And that's the height. I mean, that's the 80s, right? And I mean, it's just like, no matter where you go. So in this particular place and time, I guarantee you there's people, there's probably, now this is me, my last thing for today, which is kind of funny, but I would say there's probably like going to be like a wall watch party. Like some of the believers are going to get up on the wall and they're going to watch the army come. Like, let's watch. This is going to be awesome. These guys think they're going to take over. This is cool. And, you know, they're probably grilling brats or whatever they do back then and everything. You know, they're like, there's got to be a handful of people at least, and maybe more than that, maybe thousands. But there's a group of people that are going, this is hilarious, because these guys got this big army and they got all dressed up to come over here with their big spears and stuff. That God, you know. And there's a group of those guys everywhere. It's like, oh yeah, I know, it's horrifying. The school systems are completely screwed up. The government is like ridiculous. Our current government is literally ridiculous, right? Like the whole world's falling apart. There's like wave three of a pandemic, and I got like, you know, 19 shots and had COVID. I still got it again. I have no idea, but God, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. God's in charge. I don't know what's going on. I mean, I'm not, but God's in charge. There's always those guys. And that's how I feel. Like, I mean, I'd rather it be better. I'd rather no pandemic. I'd rather like no people dying. I'd rather no like, you know, torture or evil regimes or wars. I'd rather Russia, you know, not invade Crimea or whatever. I mean, I'd rather all these things, but I mean, God's in charge. I actually personally believe there's probably a lot of other places. I don't know if there's other planets or whatever, or other people in other places that are far away, like other planets. But probably, I mean, it's a giant universe. I don't know. All I know is that God, you know, Jesus. So if I'm like living this awesome life, which I am, I'm highly blessed, everything's wonderful. Heck, I got perfect drinking water coming out of the middle of a rock. So I'm okay. I'm living in like a biblical time in my mind anyway. But the bottom line is, if I was not, it's still God, right? So that group of people, it'd be kind of interesting, because as the army approaches and encamps around there, because we're only a couple chapters out now, as the army approaches and encamps around Jerusalem, there's a bunch of people that are just scared to death. There's people that are running the other direction screaming. The problem with running the other direction is it doesn't matter, because Assyria is going to own everything except this one spot. It's like a massive cloud with a spot in it. So if you run any direction, it doesn't matter. So what you have to do is not run. The way you're going to live through that, the way they're going to live through this, is not to run and not to turn their, you know, turn their back on anybody. To just stand there, to stand is how they're going to live. That's hard for people to hear, you know. I just need you to stand. I know that there's a huge amount of arrows and fire coming at you. I need you to stand. That's hard, but somebody's going to go, I'm standing. And the arrows are going to go by them. Thank you. You know, it's like that. And we get that again. That's not the only time that we get that message. You know, Paul in Ephesians, finally stand. So all the way, 750 or whatever, 800 years later or whatever. And Paul's got all this instructions. Ephesians kind of like a guidebook for being a Christian leader. Romans like a guidebook for being Christian, period. Ephesians like a guidebook for Christian leaders. And the whole thing about the armor of God is there. This is what you need. You need this shield and this sword. This is how you need to act. That whole instruction is there. And that whole thing, kind of basically a summary of the New Testament, right? The whole thing is finally stand. Have the knowledge of the Lord and the power of his might. That's you. So stand. That's it. That's it. For the rest of your life, no matter what happens, stand. So if the Assyrian army's coming or the doctor's coming down the hall with that report, it's going to suck, okay? It's going to be like, yes, there's cancer, whatever. Stand. Whatever it is. Yeah, your kid, it turned out that you are the parent of Jeffrey Dahmer. Okay, I'm really sorry because that is a horrible place to be, but stand. You know, and also if you get given a bunch of stuff and it's party time and there's piles of gold all around you and big screen TVs, still stand, because that can go away in a minute. And if you're standing with God when you have all that, you're now going to use that in ways that he would want you to use that, right? Whatever that looks like, no matter what, stand. You're in the gold, you're in a river of flowing gold and rainbows. Stand. You're in the middle of a fire full of lions. Lions on fire coming at your face. Stand. Finally. That's Paul's word. This is it. This is it. This is the whole thing. Finally. Stand. And that's exactly what they're doing here. That's exactly what Isaiah's been saying. And there's going to be guys who are standing there. Like this, with their arms crossed, looking at the giant Assyrian army of hundreds of thousands. We got like, what do we got? 47 guys with toothpicks. Sweet. All right. You guys aren't going to need the toothpicks. Just don't rush out there and try to stab anybody in the eye. Just stand. You know, that would be me. I'd be the smart aleck on the thing. Hey, check that guy out. He's got a really big sword. Right. I'd be the smart alecky guy. Probably catch an arrow. But he didn't kill me, though. Look. I don't know. Anyway, that's a really good message. And it's a message that applies for 2800. It applies until Jesus comes back next year. I'm just guessing. But I'm hoping it's like really, really soon. Really? Yes, yeah, seriously. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. It is so great to have this chance to be with you, to be in the Word, to be together in this place. We're so grateful. We know that people all over the world have to do this and, you know, darkness hiding in basements and under covers. And we pray for all of them that they'll get a chance to feel your presence, that they'll get a chance to hear your Word all over the world in every dark nook and cranny, that this message of your strength and your protection and your glory can go out to the whole world. We pray that it gives them strength like it gives us. We feel your presence. We appreciate you every day. Lord, we want more of you. The more of you we have, the closer we get. You know, if we can get our cot outside of the Holy Place, if we can be as close to you as we possibly can get. So we pray for you to have your way in our lives, in our church, in our homes. Bless our families and bless our church and our leaders. Protect them. Protect our kids and our pets and businesses and homes and everything around us. Just walk with us, Lord. Protect us and keep us in your arms. You're everything. You're all that we want. And we are so grateful for this time together and being blessed by your word. Please let us continue to do it and continue to bless this day. Bless everyone here. Protect them and bless them as they go forward into the service and out into their days. Bless and protect us. We love you so much and we're so grateful. We honor your holy name, Lord. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.